Well, this morning is week one of what's going to be a five-week mini-series on marriage. I know we've been going through the book of Matthew, but we're also going through the book of Peter. And 1 Peter chapter 3, which Brolin is going to be preaching about soon, has to do with marriage. And usually as we're going through our various books of the Bible, there are times when we come to a particular topic and we feel like, hey, we should pause here for a little bit and camp out a little bit longer than just the 1 week. And so Brolin, in his series, is coming to 1 Peter. And actually, he has a somewhat awkward and hard passage that he gets to preach. And a little side note, if you ever become a lead pastor, whenever you come to one of those hard, uncomfortable passages, just give it to the other guy so that any of the fallout can land on them, and then you can get back, resume afterwards. Because we're getting there in 1 Peter, we are going to hang out on marriage, I think, for 5 weeks. There's a chance it might be 4 weeks, and that will take us all the way up to Easter, and then we're going to be on the resurrection for a while. So we're actually done with Matthew for a while. We kind of put a bow on it last week, like, summarizing where we've come, and then we will be finishing the book. We just have some other things that we're going to get to in the meantime. The message I'm going to share with you this morning, I actually want to give credit to a marriage retreat Angel and I went to this last fall called Weekend to Remember. And I really appreciated how they covered the topic of marriage, going from creation to the fall to redemption. And it was really impactful for us, and I found myself thinking, I need to share this with the church when I address the subject of marriage. And since we're now addressing the subject of marriage, my first message actually is going to be largely taken from the way they organize their material, the way they put together their material. And if you find this encouraging, I would encourage you to put on your calendar. It's coming again to Coeur d'Alene this fall. And as it gets closer, we're going to encourage people in our church to participate. There's two different weekends. I think one's at the end of October and one's at the beginning of November. And marriage retreats that are done well are a really good way to invest in your marriage. So Angel and I went, we were blessed. And I'm going to share with you this morning some aspects of that retreat that were impactful to me. And this is not just for married people. So obviously we're wanting to strengthen marriages, but some of you are here and you're not yet married, but you're going to be married one day, and I promise you, your marriage is going to be better if you start working on it now, taking on the actions and attitudes that God would have for you now, and not wait until you get a year or two into your marriage and it starts to get hard, and then start finding out, okay, what does God have to say about marriage? And then some of you, maybe you're not going to be married or you don't have a desire, but you know people who are married. And part of what I'm going to be sharing today is that we got to come together to fight for our marriages. So even if you're not in a marriage, understanding God's heart for marriage and what people who are in a marriage goes through, this is going to make you a much better community a member. And as our marriages go to a certain extent, so our church community goes. And so these messages are for married and unmarried alike. So for those of you who are married, let's start there. What was your dream for marriage? We all come into marriage with a picture in our head of what happily ever after looks like. I'm going to invite you actually to take some notes, because there's going to be a couple times where I have you write things down today that you can go talk with your spouse about later. Write down what was one or two words to describe what your dream for marriage was. And just be real honest. What was it? Friendship. That was my dream. Children. Maybe that was your dream. Sex. That was your dream. Fun. Travel. What was your dream for marriage? Most likely, you fell in love with your spouse because they seemed, at least in part, to be somewhat aligned with your dream for marriage. And so think back. What first attracted you to your spouse? And then jot down one or two of these. I'm going to give you a list just to help prompt some thoughts. But which of these drew you to your spouse? Was it their humor? Was it their intelligence? It was their looks. I know for Angel, that was the main thing. Probably not. Was it their confidence? Their spontaneity? You used to love their spontaneity, and then you had to live with it. Was it their style, their faith, their commitment to God, their energy, or that they balanced your energy? Was it their athleticism? Was it the way they cared? Was it the mutual interests that you had? Well, I imagine at some point, even though there are things that drew you to your spouse, at some point your dream for marriage collided with the reality of marriage. Maybe it feels like your spouse changed from the person that you first married. Or maybe the collision happened because deep down we want marriage to be about me, my dreams, my hopes, my expectations, and our spouse doesn't always cooperate. We say in our vows, for better or for worse, but rarely are we prepared to handle the worse when it comes, when the depression comes, or the job loss comes, or the lust comes, or the unexpected blended family drama, the sexual disappointment, the maybe actual loss of life, of friends or family, when health turns worse, when there's an affair, or when there's selfishness. So many things can cause a marriage not to be the dream that we had hoped. In fact, prompted one person to say this: the secret of a happy marriage remains a secret. We long to experience oneness in our marriage, but when the dream collides with reality, it's easy to drift. Instead of towards oneness, we drift towards isolation. And it takes no effort at all to move towards isolation. Do you know that? No marriage is static. And unless you intentionally nurture oneness, you will begin to drift away from your mate. And as you drift apart, there's increased isolation. A successful marriage, it takes work. It takes effort to move towards oneness. The problem is when we come into a marriage, we have this default and we tend to feel entitled to oneness apart from effort. And when we're dating, it seems like maybe that's kind of how it's working. It's not that hard to be in love with this person. We seem to be one. We're not having to put in the same sort of effort, it would seem. One person wrote, almost no one is foolish enough to imagine he automatically deserves great success in any field of activity. Yet almost everyone believes he automatically deserves success in marriage. We know if you want to be a great musician or have a great career or have a great intellect, all that's going to take work and effort. And yet somehow we often act as though we can have a great marriage without giving it effort. Here's the main takeaway for this morning. Halt the drift towards isolation by cultivating oneness in your marriage. Halt the drift towards isolation by cultivating oneness in your marriage. And when we are confronted by isolation, we can actually do one of three things. We can just give up on our dreams and hang out in a poor marriage. We can get out of the marriage and go try to find a new dream. Or, third option, we can grab hold of a better dream. We can grab hold of what God actually intended for marriage. Do you know God has a vision for your marriage? The Bible is all about marriage. The Bible, fun fact, the Bible starts with a marriage. In the middle, it has an entire book of the Bible devoted to marriage, and then it ends with a marriage. God values marriage. He values your marriage. He knows a thing or two about marriage. And so let's take a look at what the Bible tells us about marriage. I'm going to show you this morning, first, the dream for oneness. Second, the fall from oneness. Third, the hope for oneness. And then fourth, depending on if we have time or not, some conflict strategies to help oneness. So first, let's ask God for his help. God, marriage was your idea. You created it. You love it. You desire it to be a blessing for those who are called to it. And so, God, I ask that through this message, we would come to feel towards marriage and experience marriage in accordance with your divine design. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So first, the dream for oneness. Where did the idea for oneness originate? Like, what was God's original intent? Like, what was God's intent for marriage? Well, we're gonna start out in Genesis. Marriage was established by God to be a lifelong, intimate, covenantal relationship between a man and a woman. Look with me at Genesis chapter 2. So God just finished creating Adam, and God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." And he made a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave or hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Later on in Matthew, Jesus quotes this passage from Genesis, and he says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So I just want to comment on these verses that I read. So the original intent for marriage and living in accordance with God's original intent for marriage is going to be how we are on the path towards oneness. And it starts with believing that God brought you together. We see that God brought Eve to Adam. And so there needs to be an understanding that God's the one who did this. God's the one who joined us. Jesus says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." That's where it starts. When once you're in a marriage, believe that God has brought you together. He has joined you, and that will put you on a path towards oneness, as opposed to the isolation default starts to think at some point, well, maybe he's not the one. Maybe she's not the one. No, believe that God brought you together, and they are the one. Receive your spouse as God's companion for you. Adam received Eve saying, "This is bone of my bones." Now, that didn't mean that she's just the same. Oneness doesn't mean sameness. I mean, obviously there's differences in gender, and those of you who are married, you already know there's differences in perspective. There's differences in temperament. There's differences in background. There's differences in preference and perspective. But we're supposed to receive that person who's different than us and move towards oneness with them, as opposed to moving towards isolation, which tends to, instead of receiving someone who's different than you, increasingly reject the person because they're different from you. So we believe, we receive, we leave behind old ways of life. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And that takes us towards oneness, but if we're moving towards isolation, we often revert to the old. We're supposed to leave something, but it can be comforting to revert back to the old ways and to turn to them instead of turning to our spouse, to turn to parents instead of turning to spouse, to turn to our friends instead of turning to our spouse, to turn to kids or patterns instead of turning to our spouse. We're supposed to leave something, not that we abandon it and are mean towards what we've left, but there's something that we ways that we are prioritizing our spouse in such a way that says, that's no longer primary in the way it was. You are now primary. We're to cleave to our spouse. Man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Hold fast to his wife. That's a path towards oneness. And we should ask ourselves, what is it that sometimes maybe we cleave to instead of our spouse? What are the things that we prioritize that end up competing with our spouse for time and attention? We got to be careful that it's not work that we cleave to instead of spouse, or hobbies, or family, or friends that we cleave to instead of spouse, media, or a lot of things that we can look to and that have a hold over us, our past baggage. All this stuff can prevent us from cleaving, but the path towards oneness has to do with cleaving. Lastly, we're to weave together as one flesh. So it's a weaving, strings, and yarn. I don't weave, obviously, but they're brought together. They're made into one fabric. And we see in this text that they shall become one flesh. We see that they're both naked and they were not ashamed. And that's partly about sex. That's part of how we weave. But it's not only about sex. God actually designed marriage so that there could be one person in the world with whom you are fully known, fully accepted. Unfortunately, we often end up feeling isolated from the very one with whom God wants us to be unashamed. But that can change. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today and in the coming weeks. Tim Keller has a quote that I've always appreciated. He says, "To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God." And that's actually what God intended marriage to portray. Paul tells us later on in Ephesians that God created marriage, at least in part, to give us some sort of picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, to give us some sort of understanding of the way God feels and commits to his, or feels towards and commits towards his own people. And so Paul in Ephesians, he comments on this Genesis passage, and he quotes, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh." And then he says, this mystery is profound. And mystery in the New Testament means there was something that we formerly didn't understand, but now has been made clear. And then Paul makes it clear. We didn't, and here's the mystery. I am saying that marriage refers to Christ in the church. It wasn't fully understood before Christ, but after Christ, now it's become clear. Oh, God had this design for marriage. And God fully knows us and fully accepts us. He's the only one that does that perfectly. And in our marriage, that's his intent, that we can be both fully known, even the bad parts, and yet also fully loved. Now, God does not love us with a contractual love that's based on performance. He loves us with a covenantal love. And so this is, I mentioned up front that marriage is established by God to be a lifelong, intimate covenant relationship between a man and a woman. And a covenant is different than a contract. So a contract is a legal agreement that's based around some sort of exchange of benefits. And marriage does involve an exchange of benefits. But a covenant is, it's a spiritual pledge based around relationship. And if we approach marriage like a covenant, that's going to help lead towards oneness. If we approach marriage more like a contract, that can lead towards isolation. Because a contract approach to marriage says, it believes, so I'm going to go back to the believe, receive, leave, cleave, and weave real quick. Contract is to believe that we came together to make each other happy. And if I'm not getting that benefit of being happy, then I'm out. Whereas a covenant approaches it saying, no, I believe that God brought us together for his purposes, which can include happiness. A contract says, I will receive my spouse if they live up to my expectations. Aren't you glad God doesn't have a contract relationship with us? He has a covenant relationship with us, because a covenant says, I'm going to receive my spouse with all of their imperfections. Contract says, I'm going to leave my options open in case something goes wrong. covenant says, no, I'm going to leave the security of family and past relationships and cleave until death do us part. But a contract says, no, I'll cleave as long as we feel love for one another. Contract weaves with sex as fuel for love. We'll do this, and hopefully it helps us love each other more. And now that can't happen. But the covenant approach says, no, we're going to weave together using sex as an expression of commitment. There's a difference between a contract and a covenant. Would you want a God who only loved you if you made him happy? No. And you wouldn't. So we're supposed to bring God's attitude towards relationship into our marriage relationship. We tend to define love as primarily romantic feelings, and if the romantic feelings are gone, then we think the love is gone. But Scripture has a lot more to say about love than feelings. Scripture tells us over in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. Doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. Love bears all things, endures all things. And so if when you ask yourself, do I love my spouse? If you're primarily asking, do I always have romantic feelings? You might start to think, well, maybe we don't love each other. But if you say, well, do I love my spouse? Like, am I willing to be patient towards them and kind towards them, not insist on my own way? Am I being not irritable or resentful? That's you choosing to love them. And usually that's part of what feeds romantic feelings. So God had this dream. He dreamed up marriage. There's a dream for oneness. It's a divine dream. Well, the next thing that we see in the story in Genesis is the fall from oneness. So God created Adam and Eve, and they had the capacity to choose between his desires for their life and their own desires. They had the capacity to choose his way or their way. And Satan came and he convinced them to trust their own way. And immediately we see them moving towards isolation. So I'd like to show you from that the fall has effects on marriage. So continuing on in the story, so Satan has just tempted them. They fell, and the first thing that we happened is now there's shame. That's an effect the fall has on marriage. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. You can see them getting farther apart already. And then we see guilt next. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Even separation, isolation from God. And then we see fear. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And we see blame shifting. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Isolation increasing, trying to distance ourselves from the other person. And then ultimately, we see another effect of the fall of marriage is the battle for control. So there is, so God pronounces, here's what's going to happen as a result of your sin. And he says to Eve, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And that's not a description of God's good desire for marriage. That actually is a description of, because of what you guys have done, because sin is now a part of your heart, that's the destructive effect that sin is going to have on marriages. So the fall has effects on marriage. And then also we see from elsewhere in Scripture that the fall brings threats to marriage. The Bible actually speaks of three major threats to your life and to your marriage. There's an invisible threat, which is Satan, and that we do start seeing in Genesis 3. But there's also an internal threat. Now that sin's entered the world, we have sin inside us, and our own flesh actually threatens us. And then there's an external threat, which is the world. And I just want you to notice something here. When we talk about threats to your marriage and these three big threats that come, the invisible, the internal, and the external, I just want you to notice your spouse did not make the top three. Amen. When it comes to what's threatening your marriage. There's an invisible threat, Satan. We saw this, that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. He was the one who came to attack this first marriage. We know from Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil. This prompted one author to comment, "The tragedy today is that many Christians think they're fighting flesh and blood in their marital and parenting issues, rather than realizing that Satan has an agenda to destroy their home." Your spouse is not the demon. There's actually a real demon that's a threat. Well, then part of the threat is in you. There's an internal threat. That's our sin nature. Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And our falling short shows up in our marriage, which falls short of the glory of our own dream, of God's dream. All of us have sinned. There's no exceptions here. There's a reason that we feel torn between virtue on the one hand and vice on the other. We feel torn between reacting in anger and reacting in mercy. There's a reason we have blind spots, and it's so easy for us to see the speck in our spouse's eye, but so hard for us to see the beam in our own eye. There's an internal threat from within us that's battling against our marriage. And then there's an external threat, the competing philosophies of the world. Deceptive alternatives to God's design for marriage. Philosophies that say, oh, marriage is outdated. Marriage is merely a social construct. Marriage is just a contract, and if you're not getting the right benefits, just get out of the contract. Marriage is primarily about me and my feelings and what I want. Those are also deceptive. They're all deceptive philosophies, and it comes from culture, it comes from education, it comes from media. And so 1 John 2 tells us to do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, those philosophies is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And they will not lead you to oneness in marriage. They will lead you towards isolation. So there was a fall from oneness, and yet God didn't leave us in that fallen state. There's also hope for oneness, and that's the third point this morning, the hope for oneness. And this hope shows up many ways throughout Scripture. I'm just going to highlight some. God pursues us even when we don't pursue him. Amen. It says in Genesis, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. No, they went and hid, but God's pursuing. The Lord God called the man and said to him, where are you? Throughout the Bible, we see a God who pursues. It's a God who loves us, and he actually knows that our sin is a problem we can't fix on our own. And he doesn't stay away because of our sin. He comes after us. He knows that we were designed to experience something more. Ultimately, God brings restoration through Jesus. You want life in your marriage? You want to live from God's true design for marriage? Well, Jesus says that I am the way. I'm the truth. I am the life. Paul tells us in Romans, God shows his love for us. This is part of how God pursues us. He shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ went to the cross for your failures in your marriage. And we have them. Don't pretend you don't. But Christ said, yeah, I see that you've inherited shame. You've inherited consequences. Your failure should not only be separating you from your spouse, should be separating you from God. Tell you what, I'm going to go to the cross for your failures in your marriage. I'm going to die on the cross. He was taking our sin. He was taking our failures, taking our shame, taking our brokenness, taking the consequences, taking the justice, the rightly deserved justice against God for the ways that we've abused marriage, the ways that we've messed up marriage. And this was, he was doing this to pursue us. Like, I want relationship with you. I want to be able to fix this sin problem. I want to get back to the oneness design for marriage. So I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to take your sin. I'm going to take your failures. I'm going to take your shame. I'm going to die in your place. And then if we come, we put our faith in Christ. Paul tells us, if anyone's in Christ, this person's a new creation. The old things have passed away. The new has come. The old things, like the distortion from the fall, that's no longer our identity. Yeah, we still have memory and some muscle memory from that old way of living. But that's no longer who we are. We're now a new person. Through Jesus, you become a new person. Through Jesus, you're actually given a new heart with new desires. The old stony heart that didn't even desire God or the things of God, that heart's been removed from you. You've had a heart transplant. You've had Christ's heart placed into you, which now desires the things of God and maybe fails in going after those desires, but at least longs to seek to live according to God's good design for marriage. So you're a new person with new desires, and as we'll see in a minute, new power in you. And as a new person, you're called to live from a new perspective. You're called to live from God's values instead of cultural values. This is true in all aspects of life, but it's true in marriage. We're supposed to live from God's values and how we serve one another. We live from God's values and how we spend money as a couple. We live from God's values in the way that we view sex and have sex. We live from God's values in the way we handle conflict and in the way we think about our purpose as a couple and a family. And ultimately, God is asking us for his definition of love to reign supreme over all that we do. And he's asking us to do it in ways that don't come naturally. I heard one person say this: love is giving another what they need the most when they deserve it the least, and at great personal cost. That's the new person that we're called to be. We're called to love basically the way God loves. He gave us what we needed the most, which was an answer to our sin problem separating us from God. When we deserved it the least, we weren't even choosing him when he chose us. And then he did it at great personal cost. He went to the cross. He died. He took the role of the guilty one. Now, it can prompt the question, how in the world am I going to love like that? Like, there's a part of me that's stirred, but there's a part of me that feels overwhelmed already. Well, the hope for oneness doesn't stop there. God also empowers us with the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is going to come, and he teaches you all things. So when you belong to Christ, the Holy Spirit is God. So God is Father, Son, Spirit. God himself, through the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in you and says he will teach you all things. Paul says in Galatians, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. Now, in Galatians 5, there's actually two trees. Paul talks about fruit. He talks about, you can imagine, two trees, both producing fruit. And I'm going to put them both up on the screen here. The fruit of self, or the fruit of flesh, is it's hatred, rage, lust, jealousy, envy, strife, idolatry, gossip. I don't think that's intended to be a comprehensive list, but that gives you an idea of the fruit of self. And the fruit of the Spirit contrasts with that. This is what you get when you're in Jesus. This is what becomes true of you in increasing measure when the Holy Spirit is in you, assisting you. And this is the sort of things that you would be bringing to the marriage and seeing happen in your marriage. It's love, joy, peace, faithfulness, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. You can keep those up just for a moment. J.D. Greer wrote, he said, where Jesus is, all the fruits grow. And it doesn't say fruits, plural of the Spirit, it's fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. In a sense, these are all descriptions of one fruit. It's the fruit of a Christ-centered life. So he says, where Jesus is, all the fruits grow. You are bold and kind, gentle and compassionate, patient and joyful. Then he says this, therefore, you are only as mature is your most immature fruit. So they all kind of go together. We tend to, I'm not going to hang out there. I'm going to ask this question. What's one area in your marriage where you need to depend on help from the Holy Spirit? As you look at that list, it's possible something else comes to mind. But when you look at the fruit of self versus the fruit of the Spirit, just write down, what's an area where you need to depend on help from the Holy Spirit? As we learn to depend on the Spirit, He will help us to love our spouse supernaturally. He will help us to love imperfect people the way God loves us. He will help us to do the right thing for the right reason. I heard a humorous illustration one of the speakers at the conference gave, and he had agreed that he would do the vacuuming. And they had this new vacuum, and he kept vacuuming, and it just seemed like he had to work and work and work to get anywhere. But he had been doing it for a couple weeks. And then one day he came home, and his wife was just doing the vacuuming for him. And he's like, that's making a different sound. He's like, there's different lines in the carpet. This looks really good. And then he said something about, actually, you turns out to vacuum well, you need to connect your brush to the motor. And so he'd been doing this vacuum, but the suction wasn't connected. And so he had a little bit of, it was on, but it wasn't actually doing anything. And there's a certain sense in which when we come to the Holy Spirit, that's what's happening. We've now connected the brush to the vacuum motor. And there's actually some power at work in our life. Amen. So God empowers us with the Holy Spirit. And along with that, and so that we can lean into the Spirit, God encourages us to practice habits that make us more aware of the Spirit's presence in our life. This is why one of our core values has to do with spiritual practices. We place ourselves before the Spirit of God who changes us, who transforms us from the inside out. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 to train yourself for godliness. And part of how we do this is we place ourselves before the Holy Spirit through prayer. We place ourselves before the Holy Spirit through Bible study, through fasting, through community, through giving. And as we do that, the Spirit's at work empowering us, and as He empowers us, we're moving towards oneness instead of drifting towards isolation. There's hope for oneness. God pursues us even when we don't pursue Him. God brings restoration through Jesus. God empowers us with the Holy Spirit, and God encourages us through others who follow Jesus. Hebrews 10 says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. One of the reasons that God created the church was so that we would not journey alone. I encourage you to join other couples on your journey towards oneness and help in their journey towards oneness. And sometimes we need specific couples or individuals with specific wisdom, like trained counselors, can help us find out what's going on in our hearts, can help us fight the drift towards isolation. Marriage retreats, you're drifting one way or the other. So take advantage of, we've got a couples devotional for sale in the back right now. Do that in your marriage. Fight the drift towards isolation. If things go the way we think, we're going to have some marriage classes and maybe a retreat in May. Like, do that kind of stuff. In the fall, we're going to be promoting this same material over in Coeur d'Alene, the weekend to remember. Like, we need others with us seeking to live out marriage according to God's ideal. So God encourages us through others who follow Jesus. I'm not going to go into conflict. We're going to skip point four. I may end up working it into the series somewhere else. I want to end by giving you a bit of a preview of something that's going to come up. I haven't decided exactly which week this is going to happen yet. We're probably about a month out. There's going to come a Sunday after we've gotten towards the end of this series on marriage, where we are going to invite spouses to stand and renew their vows to one another, to make promises to one another. And I know for some of you, you might already be ready. That sounds great. For others, that might sound like I'm just not ready for that right now. And so I wanted to give you a heads up that it's coming. And I want to invite you to use these coming weeks to begin to invest in your marriage, to begin to have conversations between you and your spouse, invite in other couples, maybe get a counselor involved, put a retreat on the calendar. Here's the vow. And you're gonna notice this vow is tied into everything we've been talking about this morning. This is what I'm gonna invite you to say to one another. In the presence of these witnesses, I joyfully receive you as God's perfect gift for me. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I promise to love you like God loves me, to pursue and preserve oneness, to seek and grant forgiveness, and to die to myself daily. I will respect and support you in good times and bad, forsaking all others as long as we both shall live. Let's stand together. Music team, you can come on up. I'd like to invite the prayer team up also. We're just gonna sit in the Holy Spirit's presence and seek to discern what it is he wants to do in this moment. So I encourage you to engage your own heart with the Holy Spirit. For you personally, I'm gonna engage my own heart for us corporately. Got a line coming to my mind from the song that we're about to sing. It says, your spirit lives within me, so I will walk in your peace. And the spirit basically is my victory. And what I want to highlight, I feel like the Lord's drawing my attention to those of us in our midst, and you're really discounting the power of the Spirit in your life to make a difference in your marriage. And God is inviting you to use today as kind of a restart, stepping in again in your marriage and looking to God as the power source. Looking to the Spirit as the power source. Looking to the strategies and the attitudes of the Spirit towards marriage as your own, and getting up in the morning and taking those on. So God, I'm empowered by your Spirit. I'm clothing myself with your attitudes, your speech, your views. So I think some of you right where you're at, you just need to say, God, actually, I've not been doing this. I'm sorry. I've been depending on myself, or kind of just living in stuck lands, drifting towards isolation. Help me to live in step with your Spirit. Just talk to God right now. Some of you, the Lord is calling to step in to other marriages, just to journey with them. And this doesn't, you don't need to be all the way mature to do this. There's something about getting together with people and actually being honest about what you're working through, what you're struggling with, how your own battle towards oneness. The Lord is gonna use that, not only in your own marriage, but he's gonna use you in other marriages. as we sing. So for some of you, this may need to start right now. It may be that there's someone and you just want to pray together with them for both of your marriages. Like when we sing at the end, this is a prayer time. I know a lot of it tends to happen up here, but you can go pray with people. You can ask, Lord, is there someone I should pray with about something in my life, something in their life, something in both our lives? Make your way to people. Let someone make their way to you. So this is day one, 5 weeks. We're pressing into marriage. We're gonna go into the easy stuff. We're gonna go into the awkward stuff. I think we're gonna do it in such a way that there's always hope and that you're not gonna be too uncomfortable, but we're gonna talk about what the Bible has to say. Marriages matter. Family matters. And so, Father God, we just come right now. I don't know where people are at. I know there's a number of marriages that are probably hurting. So, God, we ask that today's the beginning of a new trajectory instead of a trajectory towards isolation and pain, a trajectory towards wholeness, oneness, hope. God, where there's hard hearts, angry hearts, abusive hearts, selfish hearts, God, I ask that today things begin to change. God, I ask that something arises in our hearts, a new fight, a new desire, a new intentionality, a new confidence. That the marriage that we are in by your design, and you've got a purpose for it. You've got a vision for it. It's not too late. If you'd like prayer for marriage, but not just marriage, healing, struggle, circumstances, a family member. We have a prayer team up here. We got one song left, and it's about the Lord's our shepherd. God is the shepherd of your marriage, and his spirit is empowering your marriage. So as we sing this song, let's look to the one who designed marriage.